If you'd open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. What a great job the choir did this morning. Boy, they sound good, don't they? Tremendous. And if any of you are interested in that ministry and you are able to sing, they meet usually Wednesday nights after prayer meeting for rehearsal, and we certainly encourage you to get in that. Just a word about the Greek course. I'd like, if you want to take that, to sign up today. We need to get things underway. It will require commitment. The material that we're going to go through is the same material being used right now at Dallas Seminary. It's going to be a good introductory Greek course. I think it'll be very profitable, but it does require commitment, and you need to know that going in. But we'll try to make it as enjoyable as we can. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Before we look at this passage of Scripture, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you for those who are here to partake of it. We pray as we explore this passage today that you would be about working in our minds and hearts. Cause us to grow and cause us to be the kind of individual and church that you would want us to be. And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a story of a dream that John Wesley supposedly had one time. Wesley dreamed that he was standing near the gates of hell. He couldn't see any of the people who were in hell, but he could hear them screaming from pain. Wesley said in his dream, he yelled, "Are there any Catholics there in hell?" He said he heard yes. He said, "Are there any Episcopalians there in hell?" He said he heard yes. "Are there any Reformed there?" And he said he heard the answer yes. "Are there any Presbyterians in there?" "Yes." "Baptists, Lutherans, Methodists." He said, I yelled, "Are there any of you in there?" And he heard yes. Wesley said his heart was broken. So many people who had been part of a church, so many people that had been caught up in religion, and now they were burning in hell. Just as Wesley was about to be overcome with grief, he said in the dream he was transported to a place that was just outside of heaven. Wesley said he could not see the people, but he could hear them talking and laughing and enjoying one another and enjoying eternity. Wesley said, I yelled, "Are there any Catholics in there?" He said, I heard no. "Are there any Episcopalians in there?" He said, I heard no. "Are there any Reformed in there?" He said, no. "Presbyterian, Baptist, Lutherans, Methodists, are any of you in there?" He said the answer resoundingly came back no. Wesley said, I became very confused. Finally, out of frustration, he said, I yelled, "Well, who is in there?" And the response was, "Believers in Jesus Christ. We're the ones who are here. We're not any denomination. We're Christians." Denominationalism is an attempt to subdivide believers of Jesus Christ according to theological, religious, social, experiential, and geographical distinctives. But if we look into the Word of God in an attempt to find biblical support for denominationalism, you won't find it because it is not biblical. If we check records of church history, denominationalism is said to have begun back in the time of the Reformation in about the mid-1500s. It is said that it greatly flourished from the years of 1700 to 1800, but the truth is the historical roots of New Testament denominationalism lie in the Church of Corinth. The roots of subdividing believers into little groups actually lie in carnality. The Church of Corinth had been founded somewhere near the year AD 50, but by the year AD 56, when this book was written, the church was split. People in the Corinthian church were subdividing themselves into little sect groups or cell groups. They were dividing themselves and they were dividing individuals depending on who you sided with. This certainly was not what God nor Paul wanted in the church, and it certainly was not biblical. What must strike us as we approach this letter to the Corinthians is that of all of the problems that were plaguing this church, and believe you me, there were many problems plaguing this church, the one that Paul addresses first is this problem of division. Apparently, Paul knew that if you can get believers inside the church fighting against each other and fighting with one another, you can do great harm to the work of the Lord. So, he begins, as he opens this letter, addressing this issue with a straightforward, simple message. And it is this. Believers in Jesus Christ are not to be individually divisive, but they are to strive for a collective unity. Now, 1 Corinthians is a book that does teach at times you have to draw some lines in the sand. For example, we'll discover in chapter 5 that 1 Corinthians teaches us there are times when fellowship boundary lines are to be drawn. There are times when we have to say we won't eat with this person. There are times when that's legitimate. Also, 1 Corinthians makes it very clear there are times when doctrinal boundary lines are to be drawn. Paul will say in this very book a little later, we have nothing to do with heretical belief systems, we have nothing in common with them, and we are to stay away from them. 1 Corinthians, though, does not teach that sectarian boundary lines are to be drawn. In fact, such thinking is contrary to the Word of God, and such thinking is contrary to the will of God. Now, it's interesting to me that Paul does not shy away from addressing problems. He realized that in order to resolve problems, problems should be addressed. And he knew that this was a dangerous thing that was happening in the church. Little clique groups were beginning to form together, and they were causing real problems, real dissension in the midst of the body. Paul knew there should be a collective unity in the fellowship of the church, and that's what he is after here. But Paul wouldn't just turn his head to a problem. He felt that he needed to address it, and that's precisely what he does. And as near as I can determine, there are three key parts to this that he wants to address in demanding that this church get itself back on a course of unity. Part number one, believers are exhorted to be unified in the church. Look at verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now that conjunction now, which begins verse 10, is a strong adversative conjunction. What that means, coming after verse 9, is this. Now, in sharp contrast to the faithfulness of God, it's time for me to address your unfaithfulness. Now, in sharp contrast to the God who's faithful, you aren't being faithful, so now I'm going to take up the subject and I'm going to address it. Divisions were such a major problem in the church of Corinth that Paul will actually touch base with this theme of divisions from chapter 1, verse 10, all the way to chapter 4, verse 21. And Paul calls these Corinthians to stop being divisive and start being unified. Start functioning as a family ought to function. Start living and acting like believers. And he calls these Corinthians to stop being divisive, and he appeals to them in light of two key realities. Reality number one, you're brothers. That's what he says in verse 10. I exhort you, brethren. Now, when he chooses that noun, brethren, he's referring to these people as being truly saved and truly part of the family of God. What you have here is you have a bunch of brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, but they were fighting with one another. They were really fighting with each other. And when brothers and sisters fight, they upset the entire home life. When you get brothers and sisters at war with each other, it is a real mess. When you get children in a home and they're fighting with each other, it is not conducive to a serene existence. I talked with a funeral director one time who told me that one time in his funeral parlor, there were two brothers who squared off in front of a casket of their father, going to fight in this funeral home over who would get the dad's boots before they were to bury him. I had a pastor who told me of two spiritual brothers who actually squared off in church because of the color of curtains. They were arguing over what color the curtains should be, and they actually were so heated that they actually squared off and were going to fight. This is the kind of thing that's very disruptive to church life. It certainly is not of the Spirit of God. These Corinthians were in the family of God, but the problem is they were not functioning as a family out of function. They were arguing and bickering with one another. So Paul says, look, knock it off because you're brothers. Secondly, because of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 10, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why should people strive for unity in the church? Why should people strive for unity in relationships? Because the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is on the line. When believers fight with each other, it's not that they only hurt the relationship. It's not that they hurt other people, but they hurt the name of Jesus Christ. Probably just about everybody here can testify of having been in a church or known someone in a church or someone in a relationship that got into a fight and then got into an argument and quarrels started. And most of the time, these things are not over major critical doctrinal issues. Most of the time, these things end up being some argument over egotism, selfishness, or pride. And when those types of splits occur, the name of Christ is damaged. Probably most can testify of seeing this. Even though a person may win the fight, he ruins the name of Christ. That's why When husbands and wives are in relationships and they're Christians and they're saying, all right, I promise you until death do us part. This is my promise before God. These are Christians making these promises. And then something happens where, and we're not talking about something that gives them a biblical right here. I'm talking about something happens that perhaps is inconsequential or insignificant. And there's talk about the fact that they're going to just split the relationship. And I'm thinking to myself, don't we understand the name of Christ is at stake here? The name of Jesus Christ is on the line. Why would you have a schism over something stupid when you've got the name of Christ at stake? Now, there are three areas of unity for which the believer should strive in the church that are spelled out here. First of all, there should be a striving for unity of speech. I'm reading from verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. I want to stop there and point out that word agree. That word literally means say the same thing. Talk the same language. A church or an individual that makes a powerful impact for God, makes a great statement for the glory of God, is a church where people are striving to be in agreement with one another in their speech. This would include all areas of church life, areas of doctrine, areas of spirituality, areas of fellowship, areas of life. We should be of the same speech. There ought to be a unified spirit that manifests itself in a verbal testimony in a church that pleases God. Now, I don't believe that this means that a church is supposed to be filled with a bunch of robotic clones who are just supposed to be like a computer and they see eye to eye on everything. But it does mean there will be a general unified verbal testimony that this is a church of God. This is where people love the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where people love the Word of God. A God-honoring church is not some doctrinal smorgasbord where people come and pick and choose whatever they want. It's a place where there's unity and there's strength and there's an atmosphere about it that's true to the Word. The problem is Corinth. In Corinth was that you had many people who were speaking their minds, holding various views, and most of the people didn't even know what they were talking about. And it was causing real problems. It was causing dissensions. I'll tell you, one of the quickest ways to build a church is to have people who are connected to the church unified in their speech, and they're out there talking about the wonderful things the Lord's doing. That's one of the fastest ways to build a church. You get God's people seemingly unified talking about, boy, this is great. This church is going someplace for the glory of God. When we receive calls or letters from people, or we have people come and visit the church and they say, so-and-so told about the good things that are happening there, that is a wonderful, exciting thing to be part of. That's the kind of thing that causes a church to grow. It wasn't happening in Corinth. Which brings us to the second area. There should be a striving for unity in thought. Verse 10 says, and that you agree and that there be no divisions among you and that you be made complete in the same mind. Made complete in the same mind. Now, those are interesting Greek words, and they don't really give you the full color in English here, but those words in Greek indicate restore and repair your thinking. You need to go back and mend up the faulty thinking here and get it back to where you're thinking in a unified way, and that's the complete way of thinking in the mind of God. It's interesting to me because according to Paul, people who are in the church but they're not striving for unity are people who have damaged minds. Hard-headed, hard-hearted people are not spiritual people. They can pretend to be as spiritual as they want. But the truth of the matter is, if they're not tender to the Spirit of God and they're not trying to fit in with the people of God and learn and grow and become part of the family of God, there is a carnality there. Spiritual change is demanded of all of us. And people who get into a rut and they're just hard-hearted and hard-headed are not possibly spiritually minded people. When you see believers who are stubborn and proud and they refuse to learn or change or grow, you're looking at one in the mind of God who has a damaged mind. That is a spiritual tragedy. And Paul says to these Corinthians, I want you to develop a unified mindset. I want you to pray about things and work through things. And certainly he's going to give them a whole list of things to work through in this book, but I want you to see it from God's perspective and I want you to respond to the Spirit of God. That's how a body is to function. Which brings us to the third area. There should be for a striving of unity in judgment. Verse 10, the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, by the way, That word judgment indicates that the church is to be a place that does make decisions. It is to be a place where things happen. Judgments need to be made. There are times when judgments need to be made. This is a far cry from the Corinthians, who later would say we shouldn't judge everybody, but just love everybody. We shouldn't judge anything or anyone, but just love everybody. Paul says, no, there are times when judgments must be made. In a spiritual church, there will be a strong unity about decisions. In a God-honoring church, the family of God will be willing to follow the Word of God. They'll be willing to follow leadership that's following the Word of God. There will be a sense of unity and a sense of right about it. When a church stands together in judgment, it makes a strong statement that this is a church that's very serious about God, and this is a church very serious about His Word. A unified group of people make powerful statements for the glory of God. But when you have brothers and sisters fighting, they cannot possibly function as a good unit, and they cannot possibly become a dynamic, unstoppable force. And that's what God wants His church to be. Now, why should the Corinthians be willing to carefully govern speech and try to become unified in thought and judgment? Why should one be willing to support decisions that are based on the Word of God? Because of the name of Jesus Christ. His name's on the line with us, ladies and gentlemen. You see, this church, Texas Corners Bible Church, is much more significant than just my way of thinking. And this church is much more significant than just your way of thinking. This church is the body of Jesus Christ. And His name's on the line. So we have responsibilities to each other and we have accountability to each other. Not to be divisive, but to be unified. Which brings us to the second part. Believers are exalted because of divisions in the church. Verses 11 to 12. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. The reason why Paul has to bring up this issue of being unified in the church is because he had been informed that there were quarrels in the church. And by the way, he was informed by a person, and he names the person who informed him. Now that is an important point. He's not afraid to say, Chloe told me this. Dr. McGee said, I learned a long time ago in my ministry to operate on the basis of that verse right there. He said, one time I had a guy come to me and he was going on and on about how this other person in the church had done this wrong and this wrong and this wrong, and this person was going on. And McGee said, and then he said to Dr. McGee, he said, I think you ought to do something about it. He said, all right, we will. He said, I'll expect you to appear before the board on such and such a night. The guy goes, Oh, just a minute. He said, no, I don't want my name connected to it. He said, well, you want me to handle this? He said, that's the deal. Well, you're the pastor. He said, but you're the one making the allegation. And if you're going to make the allegation, then you're going to back it up. And you're going to be there, and then we'll take action and we'll respond accordingly. So you can meet with us as a board. Well, the guy didn't show him. McGee said, we dropped the issue. He said, I got that principle right here. When Chloe came and said there's a problem in the church, Chloe says, can you, obviously Paul said, I'm going to name you here. You're the one that I learned about these problems from. So she's not just making this up, or she's not just subjectively inventing this in her own mind. This was real. This was real trouble that needed to be addressed. And the word quarrel means there were verbal arguments in the church. These people were arguing about different things. And Paul, in naming Chloe, who was very well known to the Corinthian church, establishes in naming Chloe that these contentions are not just rumors. This is a fact. These people were in heated arguments. And apparently, a delegation from Chloe's house, Chloe must have been a well-to-do woman, most commentators believe that, had gone all the way to see Paul and report to Paul all of the problems that were existing in the Corinthian church. And Paul was a faithful minister, and when he learned about this, he got right to work on addressing the issue. And I want you to notice what the problem was. Each one of you is saying, you had this Corinthian church, and everybody in the church, we can assume by that little word each, that all of the Corinthians were involved in the verbal wranglings and wars. You had arguments, you had carnality in the church, and the church was split four ways. Some of the people were saying, we're of the sect of Paul. Paul was not flattered by this group that bore his name. He obviously had founded the church. He had taught the church doctrine for 1.5 years. Probably there was a good group in the Pauline camp who focused on Paul and his teaching on grace. It's possible that this group were the ones who actually leaned a little bit toward licentiousness in the church, because there's no question Paul taught that you were free in Christ. In any case, the fact that the church was divided did not please Paul, and it did not please God. Then there was another sect. They said, we are the sect of Apollos. Now, Apollos, according to Acts chapter 18 and 19, was an Alexandrian intellectual. This man was an eloquent speaker. He was a knowledgeable man of the Word of God. He too had physically ministered in Corinth, and there was a good group focused on him. With Apollos' Alexandrian background, it's very possible that the group were rallying around Apollos were a group that were leaning toward intellectualism. It's possible that you'd had a group, they enjoyed philosophical discussions. So you've got one group saying, well, we follow Paul. You've got another group in the church saying, well, we follow Apollos. And then you had another sect of Cephas. Now, Cephas was the name given to Peter by Jesus Christ. He had not even physically been to Corinth yet, but he was a big apostolic name. Peter was a Jewish minister, and it's very possible with his legalistic tendencies and background that the group that leaned toward him were legalists. So you've got one group saying, we follow Paul. You've got another group saying, we follow Apollos, and another group saying, we follow Peter. You've got libertines and intellectuals and legalism. You've got a mess here. And then you've got a fourth group saying, well, we're the sect of Christ. Now, this is not a commendable group, by the way. This was a self-centered group that refused to submit to anyone or any authority. This was the type of group that said, very piously, we only follow Jesus. That's all we follow. We follow Jesus. They were a group that probably leaned toward isolationism. We don't listen to Paul. We don't listen to Apollos. We don't listen to Cephas. We just follow Jesus. They did not function in the body of Christ. They functioned as a bunch of lone rangers using the name of Jesus as their boundary for their sect group. So you've got these lines drawn in the church of Corinth. This is inside the church. You've got the libertines and the intellectuals. You've got the legalists. You've got the Christological isolationists. You've got the church of God split four ways. Each group had its own opinions. Each group had its own views. Each group believed they were right. Each group was damaging the name of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, I don't think Paul would have been too pleased with today's cell group mentality. There's a big movement out there that is designed to just break up groups into little cells. And it seems to me the whole emphasis of the book of Corinthians is, I want the whole group together. I want them united. I don't want little factious meeting groups taking place. Quite frankly, as we've been thinking through the growth of the church, and what we're going to do down the road as God would give increase to the church, we are really struggling with the idea that we don't really want to have to go to multiple services. Why? Because it kind of breaks up the family. We want to keep the family together as best as we can, worshiping together, functioning together, doing things together. I'm convinced that that's what the Lord does want. I'm also convinced that God is sickened by what's happening among His people, many churches. Satan must love it when someone stands up and says, I'm a Baptist. I'm a Calvinist. I'm an Arminian. I'm a Wesleyan. I'm a Lutheran. Boy, that's what I am. I'm sure Satan gets a good laugh, but it's breaking the heart of God. Martin Luther, the great reformer, was actually, believe it or not, in history, appalled by the fact that anyone would use his name and call it a Lutheran church. Let me read to you what Luther said. I'm quoting him. I pray you leave my name alone and do not call yourselves Lutherans but Christians. Who is Luther? My doctrine is not mine. I've not been crucified for anyone. Paul would not that anyone should call themselves of Paul nor of Peter. How then does it befit me, a miserable bag of dust and ashes, to give my name to the children of Christ? Cease, my dear friends, to cling to those party names and distinctions. Away with them all, and let us call ourselves only Christians, after Him from whom our doctrine comes. For me,
I neither am nor wish to be the master of anyone. I and mine will contend for the soul and hold doctrine of Christ, who is our soul master. That's what Luther said. There have been many churches that try to subdivide themselves. You get a group of people and they want to divide themselves by age. Well, we've got to have little age pockets. And then there's those that divide by race. And then you have those that say, well, we're the group that uses this version of the Bible. Or we're the group that holds to this view. Or we're the group that is of this economic status. Or we're of this social status. All of this stuff grieves the heart of God. In the family of God, we're all equal. I don't care what the color of skin is, what the nationality is, what the former sin was. It doesn't matter what the social status or economic status was. If they're in Christ, they need to be welcomed into the body of Christ, and they need to become part of the family of God, and there needs to be unity in the church. And those in the church who won't fellowship with this person or that person because of this reason or that reason are damaging the name of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, I thank God that this church is an undenominational Bible church. I also thank God that we seem to have, generally speaking, a great spirit of unity in this church, a great family atmosphere that's developing in this church. There's a real sense of we're part of a body here, part of the work of God. But people who aren't team players, people that are their own little sect groups, they're hurting the name of Jesus Christ. And you need to understand there will be some serious accountability one day before the Lord. The church, the believer that's spiritual, is one that has a united front, united as brothers and sisters in Christ. And those who are out of fellowship with their brothers and sisters in Christ may say they're as spiritual as they can possibly say they are, but they are carnal and they're out of fellowship with God. Which brings us to the third part. Believers are exhorted because of logical reasons for unity. Verses 13 to 17. Now in the final verses, Paul builds a logical case for unity, that the church might stop their contentions and divisive tactics. There are two logical points of thought he wants to give to these Corinthians to motivate them to stop being divisive. Number one, think about Jesus Christ. Verse 13, has Christ been divided? The church had lost sight of what the church is all about, namely Jesus Christ. So Paul, right here, asks three questions, all of which in Greek expect a no answer. All of these questions in the original language expect an answer no, not yes. Number one, is Christ divided? The obvious answer is no, he's one person. He wasn't divided. He was the God-man united as one person in the beautiful hypostatic union, deity wedded to humanity, and it can never be separated. Christ does not have a divided physical body, and he should not have a divided spiritual body. Christ is united as a person, and we should be united as a church. Secondly, was Paul crucified for you? The preposition for, huper, indicates that Paul is stressing the fact that it was Christ who died in our place, not Paul. Paul said, I'm not the one who was crucified for you. Obviously, God's great redemptive work was not accomplished by the Apostle Paul. He was just proclaiming the great redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what we all deserve together, and here's what we can all be united in. This thought, we all deserve to go to hell together. That's the truth of every one of us. What we don't deserve is the wonderful sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, which would allow us all to go to heaven together. That's grace. And that thought that we have this wonderful relationship with the Lord should cause us all to strive for unity. The third question is, were you baptized in the name of Paul? I mean, these Corinthians have been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They hadn't been baptized in the name of Paul or anybody else. Baptism, which basically was conducted in this New Testament economy, said, I've believed on Jesus Christ, and I'm showing you I've believed on Jesus Christ by being baptized. It was promoting the fact that I've been linked with God. And so he's saying, because of that link with God, you should be focusing on your link with God in the family of God. And the second thought is, think about my ministry, verses 14 to 17. Now, obviously, one of the issues apparently that was dividing this church and causing splits was the issue of baptism. Because Paul brings this subject up. It's important to see that Paul does not speak in behalf of Apollos or Peter or Christ. He speaks in behalf of himself. And in verses 14 to 15, the Apostle Paul was thankful that he only baptized Crispus and Gaius while he was in Corinth. Gaius was the one who housed Paul when he wrote Romans, and Crispus had been that chief ruler of the synagogue that we saw back in Acts chapter 18. Paul was thankful that he had only baptized these two because this was one less divisive issue that could be used to split the church. Not too many people in Corinth could say, Paul was the one who baptized me. It's possible that they were trying to use that argument as some means of who was more spiritual than another person. And when Paul in verse 16 says, Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone. Paul's not having some mental lapse here, forgetting about, well, who else did I baptize when I was there? Paul had baptized the house of Stephanas, however, not in Corinth. Paul baptized the household of Stephanas as the first fruits of Achaia. And probably he baptized him in Athens. He was not aware of anybody else who was now living in Corinth, who was now attending the church in Corinth, that he had baptized. He did not know anyone connected to the church, but of those he knew, these were the only ones that he had baptized. And now I want you to focus your eyes on verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would be made void. Paul was not sent by Christ to baptize. Paul was not sent by Christ to philosophize. Paul was not sent by Christ to intellectualize. Paul came to preach. And God specifically sent this man to Corinth to preach the word of God. And I want you to see how he viewed his ministry. My ministry, he says, is a preaching ministry. The preaching ministry was what Paul was all about. He was not interested in the wisdom of words, philosophical speculations and nonsense which came from men. Paul was called and gifted by God to take the word of God and unravel it. And Paul says, I see that as my job. That's my calling, to unravel the word of God. In fact, if Paul had not so clearly unfolded the gospel, the cross message would have been lost. I like what Augustine once said, and I paraphrase him. Anybody can baptize, but very few can accurately proclaim the gospel of God. Paul was not called to the easy task of baptism. He was called to the difficult task of preaching. You see, Paul's primary preaching assignment was to show how everything related to Jesus Christ. His primary goal was to show how ludicrous it is here for a body of believers to be divided when they need to learn so much about the wonderful work of God. But you know, what's so tragic about Christianity is that many Christians seem to get more revved up about that which they're against than that which they are for. Oh, you give some a cause to fight and they'll fight it. You give someone a person to stand against and they'll stand against it. But you say to the believer, your job is to communicate the grace of God to people. Your job is to accurately open up the scriptures for people. And your job is to strive in the body of Christ for unity. And then you see what people are really made of. When we have the privilege of getting to heaven, our attitude about Jesus Christ and His body will be closely scrutinized. And if we were divisive, we're carnal. If we're unified, we're spiritual. That's what Paul wanted in this church of Corinth. Now, there's no such place as a perfect church because it's comprised of imperfect people like us. But we are to take our imperfections and we're to analyze them in light of the Word of God, and we're to operate in accordance with the Word of God. And when we're a group of people who are moving in this direction of the Word of God, we are a reflection of the glory of God. And that's what we want for our church. We want in this Texas Corners Bible Church a church of people who acts like the body of Christ, not like the Corinthians. So may we be people who always strive for unity. First of all, in our own relationship with the Lord, and then in our relationship with each other. Let's pray. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you can be united with the Holy God of this universe only one way, through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we're all sinners here. There's no getting around that. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. That's the grace of God that would enable any of us to have a relationship with Him. So no matter what you've done in your past, or no matter who you are, you can be washed clean of it all if you will, in one moment of time, invite Christ to be your Savior, cast all your faith on Him. So right now in this moment, if you've never done that, you pray something like this: God, I'm a sinner, I admit it, and right now I trust Christ as my Savior. I place all my faith in Him to save me from my sins. Our Father, we thank You for this great book of 1 Corinthians. We would acknowledge that there have probably been times in all of our lives where we have acted like a Corinthian. In our Christian life, we've not been the kindest. We've not been the most unified. We've sometimes been a little divisive and hard-hearted and hard-headed. Forgive us of that. I pray that as we grow together, we would become more tender to the word and will of God. And I pray that this church right here from this part of the world will become a strong statement for the glory of Thyself. For anything that You've accomplished here today, we thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.